We're gathered again here tonight, Lord, and we ask for your grace, Lord, to be with us, Lord, as we continue to teach your word, Father. Teach your word to your people, Lord God. Father, Lord, you are preparing us for the hour that we're in. You're preparing us for what is to come, Lord. Father, we suggested that the nation could go into national judgment and the nation could have a national revival at the same time. And so we're praying, Lord, that you would move powerfully in your church, among your people, and prepare us, Lord, for your kingdom purposes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right. Let's see here. Check the video here. All right. We are continuing to do this outside of the book of Revelation, just kind of summaries to really show that the theology of both the Old Testament scriptures, other books, and other authors in the New Testament is consistent with John's closing interpretation of human history and how the kingdom of God works itself out in that human history in the book of Revelation. So we're going to continue in the summary. We've been teaching about speaking truth to power in terms of justice, speaking truth to power in terms of idolatry. Last week we talked about unity and the gospel of the kingdom, and we're going to continue. And what I had mentioned a few weeks back that I wanted to do some summaries from Colossians chapter 3 of Paul's kingdom theology. We have looked at a number of things, particularly in Colossians chapter 2, and so we wanted to continue on in the 3. Now remember, in the book of Revelation, after John sees Jesus unveiled, and then the churches, the seven churches in Asia, have an unveiling, which is showing how Jesus's purpose is functioning in those churches, but also how the enemies of God and God's people are coming against those churches. And then immediately John is taken up to heaven. And he's taken up to heaven and he begins to see things from a heavenly perspective. Now, that's the same thing that Paul does when we get to Colossians chapter 3. In the first two chapters, he's talking about God's kingdom purposes in the church and God's kingdom purposes through the church. And then all of a sudden, he's talking about being in heaven and seeing things from heaven's perspective. So there's a real similarity there between what John is sharing prophetically in the book of Revelation and what Paul is teaching. So we start in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, and Paul says, if therefore you were raised by Christ, or raised because of Christ, if you were raised because of the Messiah, if your resurrection has to do with the resurrection of Jesus, he begins a series of commands, or what we would call exhortations in the scripture. The first thing he says is, if you've been raised because of Christ, seek out those things that are up from above, where Christ, where the Messiah is seated at the right hand of God. So the first thing he says is if you've been raised from the dead through the resurrection of Jesus, the first thing is you want to seek heavenly things. And remember when we talked about that in Ephesians on Sunday, you know, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, and that means we have tremendous authority in Christ. Being seated at the right hand of Christ in the heaven also means we begin to look at things from heaven's perspective. And remember what it means to look at things from heaven's perspective. We've always talked about it's one thing to see Jesus. It's another thing to see what Jesus sees. Well, seeing what Jesus sees is seeing things from the heavenly perspective. So the first thing Paul exhorts us is seek heavenly things. The second thing that he says is set your mind on things that are above, not things on the earth. So first of all, seeking heavenly realities, that's like an emotional or an act of the will. You're seeking God. You wanna value what God values. Those are emotional and volitional or willful things. The second thing he wants us to do is set our minds. Now that's a mental thing, a cognitive thing. We deal with our heart when we're seeking after heavenly things. We deal with our mind when we're trying to think the way heaven thinks, to think the way Jesus thinks, to think the way God thinks. And he says the reason for these first two exhortations is for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. And that's part of the death and resurrection process. When Jesus died, we died. When we express our faith in Jesus, we enter into his history. His history becomes our history. And remember, we said this idea of following Jesus has to do with being able to understand what's going on in our lives according to the biblical history. We have to find where our lives matches with biblical history. Just like I always use that example. When we're trying to understand what's going on in America now and this extreme division between Republicans and Democrats, between the right and the left, between different racial groups, between different socioeconomic groups. And we say, look, we have to locate ourselves in the story of Scripture. Well, when the 12 tribes split into two nations, Israel and Judah, that was the beginning of their demise. That was the beginning of their destruction. That was the beginning of their loss of strength as being a united people. That's what it means when we have this dynamic view of history. We're trying to enter into the story. America is where Israel and Judah were. And the warning is do not separate into different nations. America's got to find its way back from this polarization. So the same thing is true about the story of Jesus. Jesus died, and when he died, we died. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And Jesus's death is so that he has triumph over death. Jesus's death is so that he has triumph over sin. Jesus's death is so that he has triumph over demonic powers. And we need to identify with that death. If Jesus died so that he could be raised again and set free from these things, we have to recognize that the Lord deals with these things in our life, deals with sin, deals with spiritual warfare, deals with all of these different aspects in our life so that we might be free from them. That's why this is what it means to set our mind on heavenly things, to enter into the story of Jesus and by faith, take what he has experienced and make it part of our experience. See, we died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Where is Christ at the right hand of the Father? Where is God in heaven? So where do we find this authority and this freedom in our lives? By trusting the Lord and living out and thinking out this heavenly existence. Paul continues in the fourth verse. He says, so whenever Christ appears, whenever Christ, who is our life, appears or is manifested or is made visible, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now that's really important. And this is where it's important to understand both the historical and the dynamic dimension of Scripture. Most people will read that verse, and I'm just reading it from the New King James. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And we think of it historically, and we think that that's about the second coming. Reading the Bible historically can be about things that have already happened and things that are going to happen in the future. The things that are going to happen in the future are, of course, prophecy. And so we think of it historically, and it's true historically. Whenever Jesus appears, if we're walking with him, if we're living out his life, then obviously we're going to appear with him in glory. But you have to also think about it dynamically. And this is where Colossians 3 agrees with the book of Revelation. Jesus appears and appears again and appears again and again and again. Jesus manifests himself. The Greek word here for appear, it's a specialized word in the Greek. Phanerao is the verb in Greek, and it means to be made visible. Jesus has times throughout church history where he appears to be invisible, the church appears to be in trouble, and we cry out to Jesus, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are we praying for the second coming? We might be, but we're simply praying for Jesus to intervene in our time, in our days, in our history. And so this is where we're going with eschatology. We said the definition of eschatology is how God makes his purposes to be accomplished in human history. We know right now Jesus is going to appear. Jesus has to appear. If Jesus doesn't appear between Ukraine and between Israel and between all the turmoil going on in the Middle East, if Jesus doesn't appear in terms of the turmoil going on in the United States, there's so much upheaval, so much division, a division that spread to the church. If Jesus doesn't appear, we are going to be in trouble. So what we're trying to understand, and this is what Paul is saying, so if Christ is going to appear, he's going to manifest himself. And of course, at this time in first century church history, Colossians is written, you know, about 62, 63 AD. Within a few years, Jesus is going to appear and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And God is going to judge the Jewish people and God is going to judge the Roman Empire. Jesus is going to appear. And so he's telling the church how to prepare. So if we believe that we're in an hour where Jesus is going to appear in a powerful, mighty way, we can call it a national revival, we could call it an outpouring of the Spirit. If we believe that, then how do we get ready? Well, the book of Revelation is teaching us how to get ready, and so is Paul here in Colossians. So he says, seek the things of heaven, not the things of the earth. Think, set your mind on the things of heaven and not the things of earth. And remember, you have authority in Christ because you died with him when he died and you were raised with him when he was raised. And may I say this, because, you know, Mark Palladino came a few weeks back on a Sunday and was teaching us about Christian identity. And we need to understand in terms of Christian identity. Christian identity, one of the things that we can guarantee you that the devil wants to stop the church from Christian identity formation is to get us to be unaware of the great authority we have in Christ. And you become unaware of that. We become insensitized to it. We become ignorant of it when we're dominated by earthly reality instead of looking at things from the heavenly perspective. So that's right why Paul goes in the next verse. So he's told us to seek the things of heaven. He's told us to set our mind on the things of heaven. He's told us that Jesus' story is our story, and we need to appropriate that in faith. But now he looks to the sin issue, because what insensitizes us is sin, being dominated by earthly things instead of allowing those heavenly things to have the ascendancy in our lives. So the next thing he says is, put to death, therefore, your physical bodily members that are on the earth. Now, he actually, it looks like he's saying, put to death your body. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying the things that affect your body, if they dominate your life instead of the things that affect your heavenly perspective dominating life, this is what's going to desensitize us from what God is trying to do in the earth. And the first things he talks about, the things of the body that dominate our perspective: sexual immorality, uncleanness, human passion. You can have a passion for the Lord, that's okay. But when we are influenced by human passion, and human passion, it's like the buttons that are pushed in us that make us afraid, that make us angry, that make us hostile, that make us depressed. That's what pathos is. That's what human passion is. Human passion can dominate us. I spoke with a young man who quoted the verse, "Be anxious in nothing." And he said, "I'm anxious in everything." He was crying out, "I'm anxious in everything." To be anxious in everything, to be have a life driven by anxiety, or a life driven by fear, or a life driven by constant anger, constant hostility, a life driven by constantly feeling that somebody's dissing you when people don't. That's the furthest thing from their mind, but we react to things. We have this trigger inside of us. That's putting those things have to be put to death. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, this desire for unclean things, passions, evil desires that are driven by evil, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed is called a bodily function, because greed revolves around my taking care of my bodily needs. That's the most important thing. So Paul says these are the things that can keep us from seeing things God's way. So he says, put them to death. Then he says, and he continues, because of these things is coming the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Now Paul add immediately, in which you also once walked when you lived in them, but you don't live in those things anymore. And that's why you can put those things off in the eighth verse. That's why you can put those things to death in the fifth verse, because you don't live in those things anymore. Christ's death has not only set us free from the penalty of sin, we thank God for that. I don't have to pay for my sin, because Jesus has justified me by his grace. And I have faith in that. And I always remind my brothers and sisters, which sins of yours did Jesus pay for in his death on the cross? Your past sins, your present sins, your future sin. Contrary to the way our minds work sometimes. Yep, Jesus saved me from my past sins, but I got to deal with my present and future sins. No. Jesus took care of them all. He took care of the sins you have committed, the sins you have not yet committed, and the sins you're committing at this moment. He's taken care of all of those. Now, but Jesus's work on the cross not only saved us from the penalty of sin, but it broke the power of sin. Those things do not have authority over you anymore. Again, we just listing the ones he's mentioned. It's just a general list. Sexual immorality does not have authority over you anymore. Uncleanness does not have authority over you anymore. Uncleanness is any sin that separates you from God and from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe we could say the sins that create shame in us. When we get pressured by shame, that's something that Jesus has already set us free from. Those passions we talked about, evil desires, greed. God has set us free from those. We're set free from those things. So if we allow those things to dominate our lives, we simply aren't walking in our identity. We're not walking in the heavenly reality. And it just simply means we see The thing is when I'm struggling with sin doesn't mean I don't have heavenly authority. It means I'm not walking in my heavenly authority. See, that's the beauty of spiritual formation. That's the beauty of Christian identity. You have these things. You're not waiting for God to give you authority. You have authority. In fact, one of the most common things that the Lord speaks to me all the time when I find myself overwhelmed, I just hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Son, you have all the authority you need to overcome this." When we say, "God, I don't have this authority, give me the authority," and the Lord's answer is, "Well, I'm not going to give you authority that you don't have. I'm going to teach you how to walk in the authority that you already have." So that's what the purpose of these things are. Now, the interesting thing, and this is where I want to go with this. Maybe I'll finish a couple more verses, then I want to go back to verse 6, because we looked at the same phenomenon in Ephesians as well. But let's continue on. He says, and if the key is, and this is where I'm going to go tonight with eschatology, because we talked about the wrath of God. When we were going through the summary, moving from the seven seals to the seven trumpets to the seven bowls that are being poured out, we touched in that section on the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Well, we're going to go right back to that so we can reconnect with what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. Verse 6 says, because of these things, those things he mentioned in the previous verse, sexual immorality, uncleanness, human passion, evil desires, greed, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, I talked about this word. I talked about this word on Sunday, and I'll talk about it again. There are different words for disobedience. This word for disobedience means disobedience because of lack of faith. It's unbelief that leads us to disobedience. Now, that's the unbelief that says, I believe that sin still has authority over me, and I'm not seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And see, that's the deceptive power of sin. Remember, sin has the power of deception, and sin has the power to suggest to us that we really don't have authority in Christ. But the sin is the lie. The promises in the Word of God are the truth. So when we embrace the lie instead of the truth, as I said, that young man said recently to me, be anxious and nothing. He says, and again, he wasn't, he was crying out to God for this. He wasn't justifying it. He was crying out to God. He said, be anxious and nothing is what the scripture says. My verse is, I'm be anxious in everything. I'm anxious about everything. And he really knows that he has a horrible struggle with anxiety, which is not uncommon because Paul said it to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And that Greek word for fear there has to do with anxiety that stresses us out, that makes us, instead of being bold in Christ, it makes us fearful and withdrawing and cowardly. But Paul says that the sons of disobedience are under the wrath of God. And I want to talk about what the significance of that. What does being under the wrath of God mean in terms of scripture? Then scripture now. And but those who are under the wrath of God, we're not under the wrath of God. Jesus has dealt with the wrath of God issue for us. We are not under the wrath of God. Now, we might be under the loving hand of discipline of God. The Lord still disciplines us, but as Hebrews 12 says, he disciplines us as sons. He doesn't discipline us as enemies. The discipline of enemies is wrath. They're punished. They're cut off. They're treated harshly. They're treated severely. They're judged. But the discipline of sons is that God lovingly corrects us. Now, he'll still lovingly correct us. But that's the other thing. Even when we are corrected by God, we have to realize this is the hand of a loving father. As and if you continue in that passage in Hebrews 12, is he corrects us as one who loves us. He corrects us as one who wants to restore us and strengthen us and remove us from the wrong path and get us onto the right path. And it even talks about crooked legs being healed. God's discipline of sons is crooked legs are being healed. It's like a person who is lame, having the lameness healed by God. But this particular word, it says, but the wrath of God is on the sons of disobedience. And again, the word there for disobedience is characterized by unbelief. It's people who disobey because they don't believe. So this is a faith issue. Obedience is a faith issue. Disobedience is an issue of unbelief in terms of what this word means. Now, there are other words for disobedience where it's rebellion or it's just plain not listening, but this has to do with unbelief. And Paul says very clearly, you once walked in these things and you lived in them, but now, and I wanted to finish at least up through verse 9, and then we're going to go back to the wrath issue. He says, but put off now. And so we've got the exhortation to seek heavenly things, to set our minds on heavenly things, to trust in the dynamic history of Jesus, that we died like he died and we were raised from the dead like he was raised from the dead. And because it's true for him, because I live, you will live also, he told his disciples. We have the same authority that Jesus has. Once Jesus died and was raised from the dead, what did not have authority over him anymore? Death had no more authority over him. The powers and principalities had no more authority over him. Now, sin never had authority over him, but it has authority over us. So when we enter into that story, it means death has no more authority over us. It means death stands for failure. Failure does no longer have authority over us. It doesn't mean we can't fail. It's just mean even when we fail, God uses it for his purposes. And when we succeed, God uses it for his purposes. Death no longer has authority over us. Second, sin no longer has authority over us. No, I can fall. I can fail. In fact, sometimes that sin can become so overwhelming that it seems as if it has authority over you. And remember, I view sin like a mental illness, okay? I'm not saying sin is mental illness or mental illness is sin, but people who are mentally ill, what's a very common response for people who are mentally ill? I'm not taking that medication. Somebody is given medication to level them off. It may have some other side effects, but I'm not taking that medication. I am not taking that medication because it does this, that, or the other thing to you. Well, that medication is supposed to tie up your mental illness and make you function better. So who's telling you not to take the medication? As I always say, a mentally ill person, the mental illness is telling them not to take the medication because the mental illness says, don't you suppress me. I want to be alive and well in your head. Well, that's what sin is like. Sin is like a mental illness. It's always talking to us. You don't have, don't you dare shut me off. Don't you dare try to stop me. I have power over you and I want to stay alive in your head and your heart and your body. And we have to rise up and speak to sin the same way we speak to the devil. I mean, we'll tell the devil, I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Well, you tell that sin. That sin is rebuked in the name of Jesus. It does not have authority over you. It will try to convince you that it has authority over you, but it does not. And that's why faith is so important. And that's why Pastor Bird has really been championing faith. And it is. It's so important because faith says, I'm going to do this God's way, not my way. So we seek the things that are above. That's the first thing Paul says. We set our mind on the things above. We think the way God thinks about things. And what I've been describing you all night is I'm showing you how to think the way God thinks about these things. Third, our history is tied in with Jesus's history, and we have the same authority he has. Fourth, we got to put to death these things on earth. We put them to death. You know, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, he didn't mean literally do that. He meant you look at your hand and you tell your hand, you are not going for whatever your hand's reaching for, whatever ungodly thing your hand is reaching for. You're not going for that greed. Hand, fist there, you're not going for that anger there, fist. Heart, you're not going there for that fear. Okay? And so we're to put to death. That's the fourth thing that we're told here in seeking the things of heaven and not the things of the earth. The fifth thing is in verse 8, put off. Now put off all of these other things. You yourselves are to put all these other things off. And he's gonna name some other things, but it's a different command. Putting off means literally to change your garment. If you're wearing dirty clothes, take them off and put on a nice clean garment and throw those clothes in the wash. Don't keep wearing those dirty clothes. And so Paul is telling you this because this is what you're really going on in the spirit realm. If you've got an issue in your life, take it off, shake it off, and put it away and put on a good garment. And what are the things you're to put off? And notice the very first word is what he just talked about. He described the wrath of God coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, he first of all says, put off wrath, put off anger, put off malice. Malice is literally the desire to see bad things happen to people because you don't like them, or bad things to happen to people because good things are happening to that person. Why aren't those things happening to me? Well, I hope something bad happens to that person. Well, we're supposed to put wrath and anger and malice. Put off slander. That's lying about people. Put off filthy language out of your mouth. And filthy language has a wide range of meaning. We tend to think of it in our cultural context is, swearing or ungodly talk or immoral talk. It has to do with all of those things, but it's language. Paul says in Ephesians, whatever comes out of your mouth should encourage the person. And basically Paul's saying in Colossians, and anything that comes out of your mouth that isn't encouraging to the person you're talking to, whether you're talking to your friend, you're talking to your enemy, you're talking to somebody you know, somebody you don't know, the language that comes out of your mouth, if it's not encouraging that person, and by encouraging, it's ultimately pointing them to Jesus. He says, put it off. He says, and do not lie to one another. He says, lying is another one of those things that we need to put off. Since you have stripped off like a garment your old nature with its practices. So he pictures our old nature. Our old nature is like a, like we just got some clothes on and it's dirty and we just need to remove it. We need to remove it. Now we'll continue. We've got some more verses that tell us then not only do we strip off the old, but verse 10 says, put on the new. So it's not just you're taking off the old garment, the old nature, but you're putting on the new nature that Christ has given you. Now, these examples, when Paul would use this language, he's giving you visuals. Hebrew was a very visual language. It was a word picture language. Hebrew was made for a society that was the people were not deep philosophical thinkers, all right? Not that you didn't have your philosophers and your thinkers among the Hebrews, but it was written primarily for people who were simple, salt of the earth kind of people. And it's very visual. It creates word pictures. And in Hebrew, I mean, if you saw the Hebrew language, even the letters, they don't look like letters. Our letters look like letters. Our alphabet, our English alphabet looks like words. But if you look at Hebrew, they look like pictures. They look like symbols. And that's how Hebrew was. Greek was a very philosophical content language. It was made for more for a culture of philosophers and people who were highly educated and people who thought about a lot of things. And so it's highly abstract where Hebrew is concrete. Hebrew is just, do you get the picture here? Greek is like, you got to think this thing through deeply. But Paul, as a Jew speaking Greek, he's doing what the Hebrew language did. He's creating pictures. He's saying, listen, guys, I'm not just saying this like it's a nice Greek principle. I'm telling you, this is how you live your life. Oh my gosh, Pastor, as I'm struggling with anger, take that thing off right now. Take that old garment off. And in your mind, you do that. That's how you function spiritually. You say, yes, anger, I'm taking you off in the name of Jesus, and love, I'm putting you on. And you say that. It's like we used to have those exercises where, you'd have a retreat and then you'd go out for a bonfire after a Christian retreat, and people would write out on sheets of paper, sins that plagued them. And somebody would put lust, or somebody would put greed, or somebody would put depression. And you'd write them out on a sheet of paper and you'd throw them in the fire. And you just say, they're gone. As simple as that, those things are gone. And the next time you get tempted with anger or lust or greed, just throw it in the fire. Those are spiritual formation exercises. Paul's not doing this for his health, and he's not doing it because he's trying to have these sophisticated arguments. He's teaching us strategies. It's like that image that I always, that you'll see me, that I do it sometimes. I do this all the time. I'm getting closed in by darkness. So I put my hand up on the darkness and I walk it away. And I put my hand on the darkness coming from the side and I walk it away. And I turn around and I put my hand on the darkness that's drawing near to me and from behind, and I walk it away. And then on my left-hand side, I walk away. I'm pushing back the darkness. I do that all the time. And I know that's not just an image. I'm really doing it in the spirit. That's what it means to be seated in the heavenly places. You can do those things and they're legitimate. Well, Pastor Oz, what's my answer to this thing I'm struggling with? Go to heaven right now with Jesus. And I do that. I close my eyes and I picture myself ascending up to heaven. I'm climbing the stairway to heaven. I'm not singing Led Zeppelin, but I'm climbing the stairway to heaven. Or maybe I am singing Stairway to Heaven, and I'm climbing up there and I see myself and I close my eyes and I'm climbing up the ladder of the angelic ladder to get to heaven, like scripture pictures it. And I sit down at a little mini throne and I look, and Jesus is there with me, and the Father's there with me, and the Spirit's there in front of me. And I look down and I see the world. I see the world like, when they show those pictures of the Earth from outer space, what it looks like. And I see the world and I look down and I say, I'm seated in the heavenly places in Christ. I'm not going to let the devil get the best of me. This is spiritual reality. We need to do those things. We don't need to just think about, oh, that's such a nice thought, Pastor Oz. Pastor Oz, why am I struggling with these things? Because you're calling it just a nice thought. It's a spiritual exercise. And whatever God gives, and really, God will give you different ones. God gives me the one I love, pushing away the darkness. And I'll start praying for somebody who's struggling, and they're struggling, and we prayed for them, we've counseled for them, we've given them books to read, they've gone through deliverance, and they're still struggling. Well, I just see that person being surrounded by darkness, and I start praying in faith, and I push the darkness away. We can do it to ourselves, we can do it to others. Now, back to the whole issue of, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, this is an important term because it goes back, I mentioned on Sunday, it goes back to the eschatological scriptures in the book of Daniel. But for you, this is the advantage, the difference between Sunday and Wednesday. I mention it on Sunday in passing. I teach it on Wednesday. So we're going to go back, but on the way back to the book of Daniel, stop in at Ephesians. And this is what we were working out in Ephesians chapter 2 on Sunday. Now, you'll see how the language in Ephesians 2 to the Ephesians church is very similar to the language in Colossians 3 to the Colossian church. Now, it's one reason is that Paul wrote both of these epistles approximately the same time. He wrote the one to Ephesus and sent it to Ephesus, and he wrote the one to Colossae and sent it to the Colossians at the same time. He pretty much sent them. He was in prison. They're called his prison epistles, and he wrote them at the same time. So a lot of similar ideas are going through his mind. The difference was he founded the Ephesian church. He lived in it. He walked in it. He knew people personally in it. The Colossian church he did not found, but his apostolic team founded it. So he speaks to them as if he's their spiritual father in proxy, because he was their spiritual father, because the people that he raised up in the Lord planted that church. So that's why the language is very similar. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians says, "And you who were dead in your sin and transgressions, your failures and your rebellions, in which you once walked," just like he said the Colossians, well, you once walked according to the wrath. You were under wrath like the sons of disobedience. You're not that way anymore. He says the same thing as you once walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the prince of the power of the air. That's principalities and powers, which we've been talking about in this class the last 10 weeks or so. You walked according to powers and principalities. You walked according to the ways of the world. And he talks about this prince of the authority of the air is the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. He uses the same term as in Colossians, the sons of disobedience, the sons who are disobeying because of their unbelief. That's why in the next few verses, Paul's going to talk about faith, because the faith counters the unbelief. He says, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves. We were part of the sons of disobedience, and we conducted ourselves. We lived according to the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of our flesh and the desires of our human senses. And we were by nature children of wrath. Okay. You once were wrath. You once were under the wrath of God in Colossians 3, and you once were children by your nature, children of wrath by nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And that life is always brought down to a very simple factor. By grace, you have been delivered. See, Jesus' love, Jesus' resurrection life is like all bundled together with his grace. You know, you get an auto insurance, and then you bundle your auto insurance and your health insurance with your, with other insurances, auto, health, life insurance. You bundle them together, or you go on you want some cable TV. It's not cable anymore. It's just you want to get some kind of a you want to watch these different networks, so get a bundle deal and you can get ESPN and Hulu and Disney Channel together, and it's cheaper because it's a bundle. Well, God's mercy, God's love, and God's resurrection life, it's all bundled together in a package called grace. Grace isn't just that God shows us mercy. Mercy is part of grace. Grace is way greater than mercy. Grace is about love, and God's love is the greatest of his attributes. It's self-sacrificial love. And it's about resurrection life and resurrection power. Grace is what God uses to empower us to carry out whatever we need to carry out in our lives. This is how we were made alive together. This is how we were loved. This is how God showed us mercy and removed us from the realm of wrath and removed us into the realm of being in Christ. And verse 6 says, and he raised us up together and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, it's similar language to Colossians. Colossians says, seek those things that are above because you're seated with Christ. Ephesians tells us his grace brings us into all this dimension of mercy, of love, of supernatural empowerment. Grace is what causes us to go to heaven. So when I tell you, well, the answer to your problem is go to heaven, it's Lord, I need your grace to take me up to heaven right now, so that he might show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus the Messiah. Now, see, God has an interest in saving us and delivering us. And remember, and I alluded to this, I quoted it, I think, I pointed to it on Sunday. The Lord says, I'm not doing these things for you, Israel, for your sake. When we were talking about all the stuff in Ezekiel from last week in this class, I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm not pardoning you. I'm not returning you to the land. I'm not destroying your enemies. I'm not giving, fulfilling my faithful promises to the fathers, to you, because of your sake. I'm doing it for my name's sake. See, God is interested that the whole universe sees that who he said he is and who he said he was is exactly true, because everything in the universe conspires to illustrate that God isn't who God says he is. When, if you worry about why sometimes it seems like the very things you're praying for, or God's spoken to you, or somebody else has taught you, the very opposite is happening. Well, don't feel too bad, because those things happen to us once in a while. God's character is constantly assaulted from the sin in the garden till the second coming of Christ. It's under constant assault that he isn't who he said he is. So he says, no, I'm very interested in showing the universe I am who I said I am. And according to Ephesians, the way he does that is he wants to demonstrate in the coming ages, verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God wants the world to see, Mike Osminski, you're a loser failure. My grace will take a loser failure and make him great. That's God's vested interest in his grace and his vested interest in you. We have to really understand this, that if I fail, God fails. If I don't believe, God's name is blasphemed among the nation. If I don't live out a victorious life on this planet with all the issues that face me, they're just going to say, well, just like the nations did in the Old Testament. Well, who's Yahweh? Look at what he did. He couldn't even keep his people in their own land. They were removed by the Assyrians, they were removed by the Babylonians, and their holy city and temple were destroyed. Who does Yahweh think he was? Well, Yahweh was going to go and prove who he was, because he's like, what? Is this a big deal for me? like my entire people that I've raised up for centuries, everything about them's destroyed. You think I can't deal with that? And the Lord just snaps a finger and they're back in the land, rebuilding the land. They rebuild it for almost 500 years, and then he sends his Messiah and takes care of business. See, this is a vested interest for God. You got to understand this. Lord, these problems are so horrible for me. The Lord says, that's okay. I'm not worried about what they are for you. I'm worried about my name. I've vested my name in you, and you're a big mouth, and you tell everybody about me. That's why it's a good thing to tell the more people you can tell about Jesus. The Lord's like, oh darn, there goes Oz telling the 10,000th person about me and how great I am. I get, well, my reputation's on the line. I guess I gotta bail him out and his church out again. So you gotta think the way God thinks. We got to think the way God thinks. And it continues in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And when it says, this is not of you, the process is not of us. I talked about this on Sunday. Grace that creates faith, that whole process is not from us. We don't generate faith. We don't earn grace. God gives it as a gift. It's the gift of God. And the Greek word for gift there is free gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's just underscoring it's all freely given by God. It's God walking down in the homeless camp, and all these homeless people are, and he starts ripping off $100 bills, $1,000 bills, gives each of them a stack and says, go get your act together. It's a free gift. What do you want of us? Nothing. Just go use the gift that I gave you. For we are his creation. And I said on Sunday, we are his poetic song. That's what it means. We are his poetic song created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. What did God prepare beforehand? So he prepared heaven for me so I could die and go to heaven. No, he prepared good works on this earth so you could triumph and succeed and show off his grace and vindicate his name to the nations and everybody else you're with. Now I'm going on and on through this to go back to the same thing that we talked about in Colossians. He says that we are by nature children of wrath. So 2:3 of Ephesians says we're children of wrath, and Colossians 3:6 says the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Now, that language is from the book of Daniel. Well, now we get into our eschatology. It took us I don't know, it took us almost an hour to lay the background. So go with me to Daniel chapter 8. All right, Daniel chapter 8. And I like the ESV, but I like the NIV in Daniel many places better than the ESV. So I'm going to read out of the NIV in Daniel 8. And I'm going to summarize Daniel 8. There are portions of Daniel that I'm going to read. I mean, we've invested heavily in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 9. We've done a bit of reading in 10 and 11. We really haven't done a lot of reading in Daniel 8. But remember, Daniel 7 has the four beasts. Beast number one is Babylon. Beast number two is Persia. Beast number three is Greece. Beast number four is Rome. And each of these nations conquers the previous nation or absorbs the previous nation. The Romans actually absorbed all of those nations, not necessarily conquered them, but Babylon conquered Assyria. Assyria destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Babylon conquered Assyria. Then Persia conquered Babylon and sent the people back home to the land to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And then Greece came along and beat Persia. And chapter 8 is about the fall of Persia and the establishment of Greece. Now, the importance of that is, and really chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, primarily are about Greece, the third beast. And the importance of Greece in the history of Israel is because Alexander the Great conquers the whole world. This very short time period, remember, he conquered the world in 3.5 years. He was 30 when he started. He died 3.5 years later, and he's kind of a parody, a counterfeit of Jesus. Jesus conquers the universe in 3.5 years, but by his death and resurrection, Alexander conquers it through warfare. But Alexander had a motive in conquering the world, and he wanted to spread Greek philosophy. He conquered the world not because he was like the ancient Near Eastern conquerors, like Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, wanted to conquer the world, to rule the world. But Alexander was a little different. He wanted to implement Greek philosophy in the world. He wanted to make the entire world Greek. The king of Babylon, the king of Persia, wanted to conquer the entire world in the name of Babylon and in the name of Persia. But Alexander, it was a philosophical issue. He wanted to transform the world according to Greek philosophy. He wanted to make everybody Greek. That's what's unique about his vision. Now, he conquers the world. He conquers from Greece to India in 3.5 years. Incredible amount of land. No one had conquered that much of the world in so short a time. Alexander was the Greek model the ideal human is you're a great warrior and you're a great philosopher. You're highly educated, but you're also a great warrior. So, I mean, Philip of Macedon was Alexander's father, and he did two things. He trained Alexander how to be a great general and a great conqueror and a great military man, as Philip was. But then he hired Aristotle, who, when we think of some of the greatest philosophers in Western history, you know, we think of Plato and we think of Aristotle. Well, Aristotle was Alexander's teacher. So you have this. Daniel 8 speaks of how the Greek Empire conquers the Persian Empire, who had conquered the Babylonian Empire and brought the Jews back into their land. And really, he does this in the basically, he does this in the first, I'm going to say the first 14 verses. So we're not going to read this, but we're going to talk about something that one aspect of these first 14 verses. And what happens in this first 14 verses is Alexander conquers the world. He's a goat. Greece is the goat, and the goat is fighting the ram. The ram is Persia. The goat is Greece. And this goat has a horn between his eyes. This is where we get the imagery of the unicorn. It's like a goat with a horn in the middle. It says the unicorn, the single horn. Okay. Is what a unicorn is. And so we pick up, and it talks about this in verse 5, at the end of the verse 5, the goat, that's Alexander, that's the Greek Empire, had a conspicuous horn between its eyes, and this horn destroys the ram. The ram does not have the power to stand before this goat. He conquers Persia. See, Persia tried to conquer Greece and was unsuccessful. Then Greece mounts up an attack, and they conquer Persia, and they conquer the empire very quickly. And verse 8 is where I'm picking up. The goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. This single horn, which represents Alexander, and instead there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So out of the one horn is broken, and four horns come out of it. And that's just it's a prophetic imagery. Alexander died, and he didn't die because he was smitten. He was smitten by an army or anything like that. He died because of an illness. He died from an illness, and just like Jesus, 3.5 years into his ministry, dies. It's just Alexander's resurrection is that he had four main generals, and his empire is divided into four different parts. And that's why it says the goat became exceedingly great, verse 8, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. See, the significance of this prophecy does not revolve around Alexander's conquering the world. It's how do these empires relate to God's people, the Jews, the glorious land. So there's this one horn out of the four horns that becomes great, and that's the king of the north. One of the four generals. What ends up happening is, although the empire is divided into four parts, the four generals begin to fight with each other to gain parts of the empire. And the battle in Daniel comes down to two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south. And the battle centers in Jerusalem. There's this war over Jerusalem. Because remember, in Daniel 7, each one of the empires vies to be the most powerful empire in human history. And the ancient day says, nope, I'm giving that to my son of man. And then he in turn gives it to the saints of the Most High. Well, who are the saints of the Most High? Well, initially, they're the Hebrew people. They're the Jews, all right? And of course, that's going to become the church. In the book of Revelation, the church becomes the saints of the Most High. So the nations of the earth always have their eyes under old covenant terms on Israel, under new covenant terms on the church, because they know the church has the inheritance from Yahweh. And if they can somehow gain control of the church, then perhaps they can gain control of human history. Now, it's futile because the one who really has the authority is not the church or not Israel. It's the Son of Man, and he's seated in heaven, and that's the end of the story. But the nations of the world, they still try to carry out this futile purpose of trying to dominate human history. We see the nations of the earth today. I always talk about whether it's our beasts today are Russia and China and fundamentalist Islam and the United States and the British Commonwealth and the nation states of Africa and China and all of these things. I mean, these are the nations, these are the beasts of today, and they're all still trying to conquer in their name and have ultimate say in human history. Putin wants the Russian Empire to rise up and have the ultimate say in human history. The Chinese communists want to have ultimate say in human history. The fundamentalist Muslims want to have ultimate say in human history. And see, this is where we don't understand. America's no different. America wants to have the final say in human history. Now, it may be that we'd rather live in America than any of those others, because remember, the beasts are ultimately, their fate revolves around how they treat the church. But that's also why in every one of these nations, the leaders of those empires try to control the church, whether they do it through martyrdom, as happens in the Muslim countries, whether it happens by imprisonment, as it happens in the Chinese countries, whether it happens by coercion and manipulation in Russia, or false prophecy, as in America, trying to get the church to bless this political party or this agenda or that agenda, the end result is still the same. Now, this one horn is going to do the same thing. It's going to repeat the same thing in Jewish history. Verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Same imagery that we see in Revelation chapter 12. Satan casts angels down from heaven, and they're Satan is cast down from heaven. The angels are cast down with him, and he brings those angels with him, and he comes down and he tries to trample on the church on the earth. It became great, even as great as the prince of the armies, the prince of the host. I said I was going to read out of NIV, and I'm sitting here reading out of ESV. I'm going to switch to ESV right now, to NIV, excuse me. I'll repeat verse 10. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown down to the ground. Okay? Now, this is going to speak. Alexander conquers the world around 320 BC. Within 160 years from then, in the 160s BC, 160 years before Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn, the king of the north, is going to be raised up, and he is going to try to come into Jerusalem and take over the Jewish people. And he's going to cause the daily sacrifice in the sanctuary to cease. We've talked about this a little bit before, where Antiochus Epiphanes, in alignment with Alexander's original purposes, wants to come in and destroy Jewish traditions, biblical traditions, Hebrew traditions, and wants to establish a Greek philosophy in all the world. And he recognizes the Jewish nation is a hindrance to that. It's been spreading everywhere he goes. He's fulfilling Alexander's original goals, but he gets to these stubborn Jewish people and they refuse to listen to him. So he goes in, and you know the story in chapter 11 of Daniel, which we looked at briefly. He goes in and he removes the sacrifices offered to Yahweh in the temple, and instead he offers something to Zeus. One of the historical traditions is he offers a pig, which was considered unclean to the Jews. Pigs are unclean, non-kosher food, and he offers a pig on the altar of Yahweh to Zeus. He's attempting, that's symbolic, but he's attempting to wipe out the Jewish religion. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him. He's hearing two members of the heavenly council. Daniel, remember everything about Daniel, he's always hearing angels speak, angelic beings. He's caught up to heaven. He's doing similar things to what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He's in the heavenly council, and he hears one member of the heavenly council speaking to another, and this is what he hears. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now that would be 2,300 evenings and mornings would be about 1,150, 1,150 in terms of days and times, about 1,150 days, which is not quite the 3.5 years of Daniel, not quite the 3.5 years of prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, not quite the 3.5 years in the book of Revelation. It's a little under it, and there's a reason for that, and I'm going to point that out to you momentarily. It will take about 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's 2,300 evenings and mornings. You divide evenings and mornings, that's 1,150 evenings, 1,150 mornings. That's 1,150 days. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai, that's a river he's near, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Now remember, Gabriel has one job in Scripture, in Daniel and in Luke. And that is, he is the angel in charge of all things messianic. He's the one that tells John the Baptist's father that he's going to have a son who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one who announces the virgin birth to Mary that she's going to have a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sin. He's going to be the Messiah. Gabriel has everything to do with the Messiah. So the fact that Gabriel's going to interpret this prophecy, it means it has something to do with the Messiah. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell on my face. Son of man, he said to me. Isn't that interesting? The very phrase that was used for the one who would inherit the kingdoms in Daniel 7, who's Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. He calls Daniel Son of Man, which means you are one of the saints of the Most High. You're a representative of your Messiah. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. All of this stuff, it's patterns and types and fulfillments that are going to have to do with when Jesus ultimately comes. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen. Watch the words. Later in the time of wrath. The wrath of God that falls upon the sons of disobedience. You were children by nature of wrath. The wrath of God that's manifested in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls in the book of Revelation all goes back to Daniel 8, verse 19. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. If you're reading the ESV or some of your other translations, some say the time of wrath, some say the time of indignation. It's wrath, okay? These vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's the nation of Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. That's Alexander. And remember, none of this has come to pass when Daniel's seeing it. All this is several hundred years. Daniel's seeing all this several hundred years before it happens. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. That's Alexander. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In other words, it's going to be divided among his four generals. This is biblical prophecy, talking several hundred years before it happens. In the latter part of their reign, when the rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, against Messiah, against the Lord. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. God is in charge of human history. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true. These 1,150 days, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Okay, so the table is set here. There's going to be this king, and he is going to come, and he's going to destroy God's people. He's going to seek to destroy God's people. You know, this at this point, this would be some 370 years after Daniel saw this prophecy. But it's going to happen by one of the four generals of the Greek Empire. And he says this time, this 1150 days, is very significant. But here's the thing that's important to understand. He calls this the time of wrath. What is the time of wrath? The time of wrath is when God allows his people, because of their disobedience. It said that this is going to happen in verse 12, because of the rebellion of the Lord's people. When God's people rebel, they bring themselves under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is when God allows powers and principalities, in this case, manifested in leaders, world leaders, to come in and to judge and destroy the people of God's city, the people of God's nation. It's called the time of wrath. So the time of wrath took place under Assyria, which was past for Daniel. Daniel wasn't alive when Assyria destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Daniel was a young boy when Babylon first came in and took away the captives to Babylon and destroyed the nation. He knew that. And this is the time when Persia is about to conquer Babylon and restore God's people back to their land. But he gives Daniel a picture that has to do with the history of the four beasts. The four beasts are also considered the time of wrath. It's the time when God's people will be under the dominion of dark powers. Everything that's stated about these, I mean, they enslave God's people, they destroy the land of God's people, they execute some of God's people, they imprison God's people. That's all work of darkness, but it's called the time of wrath. Now, jump forward with me to chapter 11. Chapter 11 then elaborates on what the prophecy in chapter 8 started. Now, between chapter 8 and 11, you have the great prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Maybe we should review that, particularly for those people who weren't there when we covered this at the start of the class. In the middle of all of this prophecy in the book of Daniel, there's this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And what this 70 weeks says to Daniel is, Daniel prayed, are my people going to be returned to the land? Jeremiah the prophet said our exile would be 70 years under Babylon, then we'd be returned. And he knew those 70 years was up when he was praying this. And Gabriel comes. Gabriel's the one, because again, Gabriel is the angel that is associated with all things messianic. And the answer that God is going to give through Gabriel is, yes, you are going to be returned to the land, but your return to the land is just kind of a foreshadowing of the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 7. Sure, you're going to be returned to the land. Yes, you're going to rebuild the temple. Yes, you're going to have Yahweh worship restored once again in Jerusalem. Yes, the nation of Judah is going to prosper and God is going to move in your midst. But not until the Messiah comes will the promises that all the Old Testament prophets given, not until Messiah comes, will they fully be fulfilled. There will be partial fulfillments. There will be patterns of fulfillment. so that we know that when Jesus ultimately comes, when the Messiah comes, it's going to be fully fulfilled. But it's not going to be until Messiah comes. And that's why we get this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And while he was speaking and praying, Daniel 9, verse 20, while Daniel is asking God, he's confessing the sin of God's people that we were exiled to Babylon and exiled to Assyria because we disobeyed. But Lord, please forgive us and return us to the land. Verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, the man he had seen previously, the man that he had seen previously, he saw Gabriel. This is the second time he's seen Gabriel. He saw Gabriel in chapter 8. Now, here's the interesting thing. The first prophecy that Gabriel gives is something that is going to be several hundred years in the future. But now he comes and gives another prophecy that's going to be more than several hundred years. It's going to be almost 500 years in the future. So he's getting these visions and the interpretations, see, one at a time. But it's going to take the book of Revelation to unfold all this. It's going to take the ministry of Jesus to unfold all this, because here was the prophecy that Gabriel gives. He says in verse 24, 70 weeks of years are decreed for your holy people and your holy city. 70 weeks of years, for those of you who were here when we interpret this, it means 70 times 7 years, 70 sets of 7 years. That's 490 years. So basically, it says 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. So he's saying you got to find the starting point, and the starting point of the 490 years would be in 460 BC. And that 490 years from 460 BC would bring us to the time of Jesus. That's prophesying about that the Messiah is going to come within 490 years after this prophecy gets set in motion. Prophecy itself would not get set in motion until after Daniel was gone. He was gone. I mean, Daniel's an old man when he gets this to begin with. And this doesn't even start for about another 70 years. Daniel would have been about, 150 years at that time, and people weren't living that long at this time. So it says 490 years. I'm just translating it the way it should read, are decreed for your people and your holy city. And remember, we said six things are going to take place in this 490-year period. And of course, the six things all take place when Jesus comes, when he's died, when he's raised from the dead, and when he's ascended to heaven. And transgression or rebellion is going to be finished. Sin is going to be put to an end. Atonement for wickedness is going to take place. Everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. All visions and prophecies of the Old Testament are going to be sealed up or fulfilled. And a holy of holies is going to be anointed. The real holy of holies is not housed in a temple or a building. The real of hol holy of holies is the church. God's people are the living temple. So it's telling Daniel that within 490 years, the Messiah is going to take place. And he's going to accomplish all these things. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 49 years. And let's see, 62 times 7 would be 434 years. So 49 and 434 years, if you do the math. Let me see here, guys. What is 434 and 49? I can't do it in my head. I got too many things going on. That gives us 483 years. He says, so 483 years from the time that the city is rebuilt with streets and a trench,
But in times of trouble, the city's going to be rebuilt. And when this city is rebuilt, there's going to be this 483-year period, which will take us right to the beginning of Jesus's ministry when he's baptized in the Jordan, 483 years from the time of this restoration of the city of Jerusalem. The Messiah is going to come. And after these 483 years, the Messiah will be put to death and will appear to have no inheritance. So, biblically speaking, Daniel chapter 9, this is why many people consider this prophecy that runs from Daniel 9:24 to Daniel, where does that chapter end? To Daniel 9:27, to be one of the most precise messianic prophecies in Scripture, because it actually prophesies the beginning of Jesus' ministry and his death. He's going to be put to death. Then it flashes forward from the time of Jesus' death to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything revolves around the death of the Messiah. And because of the death of the Messiah, these two things are related. That's why Jesus in Matthew 24, one of his greatest prophecies was, because I'm put to death by the Jewish leadership and by the leadership of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's a prophecy that this coming people's ruler is the Roman general who will destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. The end will come like a flood. Flood is always an image. A flood is armies coming into Jerusalem. War will continue unto the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, that term desolations is very important when we talk about this Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11. Remember that. To be made desolate means something is ruined. Something is completely destroyed. The word is actually related to desert. Something is being made into a desert. It would be like an atomic nuclear holocaust in New York City. And after that, you look and New York City's like a desert. That's what that word means. Desolations have been decreed. God has determined that his people are going to be desolated. He's saying, yes, Daniel, they're going to return to the land. They're going to rebuild the city. There are going to be all these promises about the Messiah, but the Messiah is going to come. And here's the irony. God's people are once again going to disobey the Lord, crucify their own Messiah. And because of that, the sanctuary is going to be made desolate. But the purpose of the sanctuary being made desolate in 70 AD, the purpose of the sanctuary being made desolate is that God no longer is inhabiting a building, inhabiting a city, inhabiting only a geographical place. The gospel is going to be spread to all the nations of the earth. Jews and non-Jews from all the nations of the earth will begin to worship the Messiah. And wherever they are worshiping him, in any nation of the earth, there's where the new temple is going to be. That's where the new Holy of Holies is going to be anointed. He, the Messiah, will cut a covenant with many for in the middle of 7 years. That there's those 7 years that are left. Jesus's ministry, when he begins his ministry, it's a 3.5-year ministry. So he's going to confirm God's covenant in that first 3.5 years of his ministry. In the middle of those 7 years, 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Why will Jesus put an end to the sacrifice and offering? Because when he dies, we don't need a temple anymore. We don't need sacrifices anymore. He puts an end to the sacrificial system in the middle of that final 7 years that need to be fulfilled for the 490 years to be completely fulfilled in this prophecy. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And then what happens to the temple? And at the temple, the other ruler, the one who destroys, or the one who justifies why the temple is destroyed, will set up, and here's the key word, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, this is an important term. The abomination that causes desolation. The abomination that ruins God's land will be set up at the temple in, get this, in 70 AD, when Titus, the general of the Roman armies, comes in and puts the Roman flag in the midst of the temple when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Roman army. Abomination of desolation is a phrase. Abomination means idolatrous practices that desolate the city of God, the people of God. So Jerusalem is going to be destroyed one more time in 70 AD. It's going to be rebuilt when the Jews return at Daniel's time and the Persians take them there, but it's going to be destroyed one more time, and it's because of idolatry. He will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the final outcome that is decreed is poured out on him. Rome himself, Rome will be judged, just as Rome, God uses Rome to judge Jerusalem because of the crucifixion and the rejection of the Messiah. Rome, in turn, will be judged. Now, what does that have to do with chapter 11? Well, now we're going backwards and forwards, all right, with Daniel 7 shows the four empires. The Messiah is given that empire. The empire of God, the kingdom of God, is given to the Messiah. He receives it. He inherits it. He carries it out. He establishes God's kingdom in the earth. No empire, no nation ever. And that's why, again, I always tell you, teaching that America is a Christian nation is false teaching. The church is a Christian nation. Okay, Israel was the covenant nation under the old covenant terms. The church is the Christian nation under new covenant terms. The church establishes God's kingdom, not America, not Russia, not China, not the Islamic fundamentalists, not any nation that wants to do it. It never was designed to happen that way. However, now we start with Daniel 7, the Son of Man gets it. Then we jump in chapter 8 to the history of Greece. Then in chapter 9, we jump to the history of Rome, because Jesus is going to come during Rome. And then we go back to Daniel 11. And we go back to that time where the four empires of Alexander's generals are discussed. And we're down to, in Daniel 11, we're down to this war between the king of the south and the king of the north. Those two generals, the general, one of the generals was Antiochus. Of the original generals, one of the generals, Ptolemy, and those two, the dynasty of the Ptolemies and the dynasty of the Antiochans, end up, and they come to war in Jerusalem. The king of the north beats the king of the south, and the king of the north, they both come into Jerusalem to take over Jerusalem. Ptolemy's empire was like Egypt. It was west. It was the western nations west of Jerusalem, and Antiochus's empire was north and somewhat east of Jerusalem. And they come together and they have this war, and the king of the north wins. Okay, the king of the north wins, and then he comes into Jerusalem. And he takes over Jerusalem. And we'll pick up in Daniel 11:25. That gives us the context. we have to tie this all together and tie together this issue of the abomination of desolation. Daniel 11:25. With a large army, the king of the north will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. So these two empires are warring around Jerusalem. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, they both want to conquer Jerusalem, because if they can conquer Jerusalem, they can be that nation who dominates the world. Now, it's not even that these nations understand this. The leaders of these nations don't understand these things. But the powers and principalities, every nation has a force from the heavenly council, a supernatural being that guards over that empire. That's why in chapter 10 of Daniel, you have the prince of Persia fighting against the prince of Greece. Those are our angelic beings from the heavenly council. They understand what is at stake. Their human rulers don't always understand it. Whether Putin really understands what's going on, the forces of darkness behind him, whether Biden or Trump understand it, whether the fundamentalist Islamic imams understand it, whether the ruler of China understands it, it's irrelevant. It's the forces of darkness behind it. Now, under the old covenant, every nation had its own member of the heavenly council, a power and principality that Yahweh, the true God, had given that power and principality authority to keep order in the earth so that God's kingdom purposes could take place. That's all under Old Testament terms. That reality doesn't exist any longer. Remember, when Jesus dies and he's raised from the dead and he ascends to heaven in Daniel 12 or Revelation 12, what's the first thing that happens? Michael throws the dragon and his angels out of heaven. They're no more angelic beings in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning over the nations of the earth, trying to guide the nations of the earth, because only one person rules and reigns over the nations. That's King Jesus. Jesus rules and reigns, and that's why those evil forces are cast out of heaven when Jesus ascends to heaven. He purges heaven. Now, all the nations are ruled by Jesus, but the dragon, the devil, got cast down to the earth. So the devil is trying to rally the nations. He's trying to destroy God's kingdom purposes from coming to pass. So just keep in mind, when we're reading how it takes place in the Old Testament, and we're reading how it takes place under New Testament terms, it's two different realities. There are no more angels assigned to America or angels assigned to Russia, but there's a dark angel, the dragon, walking to and fro in the earth, seeking, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, still trying to use the nations to destroy God's kingdom purposes in the earth. That's why all the nations of the earth are always against the church. The church gets the wrath and the ire of every leader in every nation of the earth, because that's the dragon is trying to move the nations of the earth to destroy God's people. That's why verse 27 says, the two kings with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. They're claiming they want to negotiate for peace, but they're lying to each other. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. The king of the north ends up going into Jerusalem and trying to take over Jerusalem. And then it talks about, at the appointed time, he's going to invade the king of the south again. This time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastland will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. The king of the north, in other words, tried to take over the entire empire of Alexander. It doesn't work, but he now has control over Jerusalem, and he is angry because he has not been able to conquer the whole of Alexander's empire, and he takes it out on the Jewish people in Jerusalem. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. He'll abolish the daily sacrifice. Remember, they said the sacrifice was going to be removed in chapter 8. He will abolish the daily sacrifice. And here's the second place. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now, the abomination of desolation was prophesied in Daniel 9. There's going to be an abomination of desolation. I'm trying to get you to understand this. There are some people, the preterists in particular, preterist interpretation of scripture, they want to find one fulfillment of every prophecy. Well, there is one fulfillment of every prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy. That's what it says in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. He'll seal up all, the Messiah will seal up all vision and prophecy. It's all going to come to pass in Jesus. But I just want you to see how the idealist view works. This is the difference between dynamic history and history. History says there's going to be a single fulfillment of this. But dynamic history says, but every time that God wants to rise up in the earth, when the earth finds itself in a difficult situation, the situation in we're in today, it is a threat to God fulfilling his purposes in human history. Putin wants to conquer Europe. Okay, that's a threat to God's kingdom purposes. China wants to dominate the world with communism. That's a threat to God's purposes. Fundamentalist Islam is saying, we're going to make the whole world Islamic. We're going to force the whole world to convert to Islam. That's a hindrance to God's kingdom purposes. The Lord is going to show up, and we have this pattern on what God does when he shows up. First of all, why does he show up? Because an abomination of desolation. Some idolatrous human philosophy, some idolatrous human practice, some idolatrous government that's trying to reestablish Babylon in the earth, some idolatrous practice, some LGBTQ agenda or pro-abortion agenda. They're all abominations of desolation. They're seeking to desolate, to ruin God's kingdom purposes in the earth. So Antiochus sets up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And every time there is a king that wants to set up an abomination of desolation in the earth, every time there's a king that wants to do that, the people who know their God must resist. This is what I'm preparing this church for in this hour. We have to rise up and become the saints of the Most High. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. When God's people are resisting idolatry, when God's people are resisting abominable practices that desolate God's earth and God's people, we have to rise up in wisdom. We have to instruct, even though there's going to be falling by the sword, being burned, being captured, being plundered. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be martyrdom. When they fall, they'll receive a little help. It's kind of a rising, falling. It's not a complete falling. They will receive a little help, but sometimes people who are not sincere will join them. See, that's where I picture the political parties right now in America. They're not sincere. They don't want to. They're not trying to help the church because they believe in God's purposes. They want to manipulate the church to sponsor their agendas, which are no different from any other idolatrous agenda in the earth. Some of the wise stumble. Now, some of the wise succeed, some of the wise stumble, but even those who stumble, is Andrea still there? Yeah, Andrea and I were having a discussion about this today. They're brothers and sisters right now who are stumbling. They're not getting things right. They're not seeing things clearly. They're aligning themselves with this party or that party. And we were talking about it, and I said, but remember, there are those who are wise. There are those who are wise and who stumble. There are those who are wise and succeed. There are those who are wise and stumble. But we were talking about how do we really need to look at God's people right now? Do we judge them because they're following this political agenda or that political agenda or this non-kingdom? They're embracing this non-kingdom practice that's really antithetical to God's kingdom. But we were talking about, but do they love Jesus? See, there are brothers and sisters, and I know they love Jesus. They're not seeing things clearly, but they love Jesus. And this is who I was referring to. Some of the wise, they'll stumble. They'll stumble to the intrigue. They'll stumble to the conspiracy theories. They'll stumble about trying to find their way, but it's not because there's something evil about them. It's that their stumbling is ultimately what refines them and purifies them and makes them spotless until the time of the end. You know, we can follow Jesus. We can follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and that's the 144,000 in the book of Revelation chapter 14 that we all want to be. We want to be members of those 12 tribes that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And there's this picture of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes in the book of Revelation that says they're virgins. they're virgins. They're pure. They cannot be seduced. But there are our brothers and sisters who can stumble. You know, I'm not even saying I'm part of the 144,000. I'm trying to get you guys part of the 144,000. And remember, I'm not trying to sound like a Jehovah's Witness when I say it. It's not literally 144,000. It's those individuals in Revelation chapter 7 who make up Israel, who make up the faithful ones of God, who are discipled and obey and love. And 144,000 is just 12 times 12, and that's 12 is the number of God's government. And it's just it's those who are walking under the authority of the Lord and God's government. But even here, according to Daniel 11, even some of God's people who are wise and love the Lord, they stumble. But it's a stumbling to refine them, purifying them, and making them spotless. Sometimes we learn by our successes and we walk in faith, and sometimes we stumble. What's the key to stumbling versus walking with the Lord? Faith. And what's the key to faith? Grace. That's where we go back to Ephesians and back to Colossians. Who are the children of wrath? Well, let's keep reading a couple more verses in chapter 11. This king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until, and there's the term, the time of wrath is completed. So this is our second occurrence of the time of wrath. Our first occurrence, remember, we saw it in Daniel 8, verse 19. Write that down in your notes. The time of wrath, Daniel 8, verse 19. Now, because I'm making a point here. The time of wrath, Daniel 8, 19. The second time we see The time of wrath is here in Daniel 11. I got to get back there because I'm jumping all over here. The second time we see it here is Daniel 11, verse 36. And we saw it also in Ephesians. We saw it in Ephesians 2, verse 3. We were called children of wrath by nature. That's Ephesians 2, verse 6. And we saw it in Colossians chapter 3. I'm making an important point here. I'm just getting the right verse reference. Colossians 3, verse 6. And see, when Paul's talking about the children of wrath that we once were and are no longer under Jesus, he's making reference to the same, this period of wrath, this time of wrath that we see that Israel was subjected to in Daniel 8, 19 and Daniel 11, 36. And the time of wrath particularly is seen by this king who sets up the abomination of desolation. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Let's define the time of wrath, and let's determine what God's wrath is. The time of wrath is defined by the time that God allows his people, because of their rebellion, to be turned over to wicked, evil kings and rulers. And the purpose of their being turned over is so that the abomination of desolation takes place. Because when we, as God's people, align ourselves with idolatry, there's the abominable practices that lead to desolation. This is a warning. God's wrath is a warning against idolatry. God does not exercise his wrath against some schmuck who's struggling, you know, with this kind of sin or that kind of sin. That's not the wrath of God. I see Christians all the time calling down the wrath of God on simple sinners. That's not what the wrath of God is about, simple sinners. Jesus' whole gospel opposed that. The Pharisees were calling down wrath on the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the just the people who struggled with their faith and struggled with sin. And Jesus said, no. You are the ones who are bringing about the abomination of desolation. You are making God's people desolate by your idolatry. People struggling with sin is not idolatry. It's what people who oppose God's kingdom and wish to establish their kingdom in the earth are doing. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, here's the interesting thing. The abomination of desolation that's spoken about here in 11 verse 31 is not the same abomination of desolation that's spoken of in Daniel 9:27. And this is why I'm trying to get you to understand how the Lord does things in types and patterns. He thinks in types and patterns. There is only one abomination of desolation. It just takes place 1,000 times. God sees abomination of desolation when a king or a nation seeks to hinder his kingdom purposes from coming about in the earth by trying to make his people and his nation desolate through idolatry, through getting them to cease to trust in God and obey God. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, the one that's being spoken about in Daniel 11, the one that's being spoken about takes place in 160 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do it. He tried to destroy God's people 160 years before Jesus is born. He tries to do that. That's why when you go to verse 12, 12, verse 1 says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people. What time is being spoken about here? When Antiochus Epiphanes tries to destroy the people of God by having them worship Zeus on the altar of Yahweh, trying to make God's people into Greeks, trying to make God's people into Muslims, trying to make God's people into servants of the Russian Empire, trying to make God's people into communists, and trying to make people, God's people, into servants of a political agenda in America that opposes God's kingdom. At this time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Most people read this and say, well, we're talking about the end times. I mean, when Jesus returns. Well, we are in principle, but what Daniel's talking about is at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. At the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, there will be a national resurrection. We talked about this last week. Ezekiel 37 is about a national resurrection. Israel that's destroyed by Assyria and Babylon will be resurrected. Now in Daniel 12, Israel that's destroyed at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes will be resurrected. Now, the interesting thing is this same Michael who's going to be there to make sure that Antiochus Epiphanes does not destroy the people of God. That same Michael's going to be there when Jesus is raised from the dead too, and when Satan is cast down to the earth. So this ultimately, this has principles that work all throughout church history. When God's people look like they're about to be destroyed, God appears. The heavenly council appears. Michael appears, and God's people have a national resurrection. What are we waiting for in 2024, America? We're waiting for a national resurrection of the church. It's going to happen the same way. National revival, national renewal. God is going to move powerfully. Verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That, of course, is going to happen at the end of time. But it's also going to happen in the history of Israel. And it's going to happen with the church through Jesus. And it's going to happen throughout church history as the church gets renewed over and over and over again and is raised from the dead. That's what a revival is. It means to be raised from the dead. But how do we prepare for it? We prepare for it by wisdom. That's the first thing that's being said here. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, the book's sealed up, because the ultimate prophecy is not going to be fulfilled till the time of Jesus. The mini prophecy, the mini, will be fulfilled in 160 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes establishes the abomination of desolation but gets overthrown. So, according to Daniel 11:31, and we'll see here in 12:11, when did the abomination of desolation take place? It took place in 160 BC. It was fulfilled. At the end of this, the Lord tells Daniel, he tells Daniel, go your way, Daniel, in verse 9. Daniel says, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. What did we say at the start of this class? Colossians 3. When we pay attention to worldly things and get caught up in the immorality, in the uncleanness, in the fear, in the anxiety, when we get caught up in the anger, when we get caught up in the greed, and we're not seeking heavenly things, as Colossians 3 said, that's we don't understand. We don't see what's going on. But when we set our minds on heavenly things, when we seek after heavenly things, when we take off the old garment of our sin and put on the new garment of righteousness, that's the wisdom. This is how we prepare. And the wise understand, the wicked do not understand. It doesn't say the saved understand the unsaved. Don't the saved understand and the unsaved don't understand, which Christians try to make it into that. But again, Matthew 25, the parable was the wise and the foolish virgins. It's not the saved and the unsaved. It's the virgins who have oil in their lamps. It's the virgins who are moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who understand. The evangelical church makes this distinction between saved and unsaved. That is not the distinction that the Bible makes. You can be saved and still be foolish. You can believe in Jesus and still be foolish. You might be one of those who, until you stumble and you fall, it's like the AA, Alcoholics Anonymous pattern. The alcoholic has to hit rock bottom before they get it right. And some of God's people are just going to learn by hitting rock bottom. But we have to be wise and not foolish. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, I point that out because it was 1,150 days that we deal with the time of wrath when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and desolates the temple. What is being stated here? They're different manifestations of the abomination of desolation. This statement about the abomination of desolation is instead of 1,150 days, it's 1,335 days. What does it say? They're going to be different manifestations of the abomination of desolation. We're running over, but jump over to Matthew chapter 24. I'll go back to the ESV. Matthew 24. Remember the disciples asked Jesus at the start of Matthew 24, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They asked Jesus as he sat on Mount Olives. Now remember, the abomination of desolation that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31 has already been fulfilled. That was fulfilled at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Watch what Jesus does when they ask him about his coming and the end of the age. Jesus says in verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And then he goes about and talks about the destruction of Jerusalem that will take place in 70 AD. Why does Matthew say, let the reader understand? Because most Jews who had read Daniel would have said the abomination of desolation was already fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes. Jesus says there's another abomination of desolation, and that's what Daniel 9 said. Daniel 9 said, when the Roman armies come into Jerusalem, 70 AD, and they set up the desolating abomination. There's another abomination of desolation. This is also reported in Mark 13. Read with me Mark 13. Mark 13, Jesus says this, verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Different view from Matthew. Matthew says, "Let when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and let the reader understand. Wait a second, Jesus. The abomination of desolation, according to Matthew, already took place in Daniel and Jesus's. Oh no, you need to understand. This is a pattern. There's only one abomination of desolation, but it repeated itself with Antiochus. It repeated itself with the Roman Empire. It will repeat itself with empires that try to take over the church throughout human history, and it will repeat itself in the 21st century. Church, get it right. And then finally, Luke chapter 21. Each one of the Gospels talks about the abomination of desolation in a different way. Luke 21 comes right out and says it. Luke 21, 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's Jesus speaking of something that would be in the future. And when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, then know that its desolation has come. Abomination of desolation is how it's described in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It's just simply called the desolation of Jerusalem in Luke 21. There are multiple manifestations of this desolation that takes place. The last thing I want to say, since we're in Luke, we'll close in Luke. How does the church prepare for all of these things that are coming? And this is what I'm trying to do in discipling all of us at Lord of the Harvest. I'm trying to prepare you for what is coming. Very simple. And we'll tie it in a little bit more next week. John the Baptist comes forth in Luke chapter 3. He's prophesied that he's going to come. He's prophesied in Isaiah 40. He's prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Luke 3 verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. He's the one who's going to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. How do we prepare for the coming of the Messiah today? The same way that we prepared for it then. The same way that we prepared for it in the book of Daniel. The wise will be prepared. The same way Matthew 25 talked about the wise versus the foolish virgins. How will we prepare for it? Well, there might be different terms used. Grace is one of the ways to prepare. Faith is one of the ways. Being wise is one of the ways. And watch John the Baptist way. We've already read it every Sunday, but let's read it again. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level. All flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming what? Wrath. Children of wrath? In Ephesians, or in Colossians 3, verse 6, those who are by nature of wrath, Ephesians 2, 6. So we have Colossians 3, 6. Ephesians 2:6 deals with the issue of wrath. Daniel 8:19, Daniel 11:36 talks about dealing with the time of wrath. What's the time of wrath? When God judges his people for embracing idolatry instead of walking in the truth of the Lord. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How do we flee from the wrath of God? Bear fruits keeping with repentance. The word of the Lord that came to John in Luke 3:3 It came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. We transfer ourselves out of wrath and into sonship by repentance and faith. And that repentance and faith makes us wise. We are being prepared for what God is going to do in this hour by embracing repentance. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. My brothers and sisters lasted a lot longer with me. I thank you for all those who stuck with the word. Lord, we're looking for your grace. Your grace is a combination of your mercy, of your love, and of your resurrection life. We saw that in Ephesians 2, verse 6, Lord God. We understand, Lord God, that when Jesus came, he preached repentance and faith. We understand that when John the Baptist came, he preached repentance because Jesus was going to deliver them from idolatrous practices that lead to desolation. That's what the wrath of God is. The wrath of God allows God's people to work out the consequences of their own idolatry, Lord. And what saves us from idolatry? Repentance. What saves us from idolatry? Faith. And how do we get repentance and faith? By the grace of God. Immerse your people in your grace, Lord, that we might bear fruits worthy of repentance, that we might be able to be spared from the wrath to come, because we are sons and daughters of God, walking in that grace, walking in his faith. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.